Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, God makes his home with us. This is 1 Kings 6 and 7 and 2 Chronicles 3 through 5. Isn't it amazing that God wants to be with us, that he wants to spend time with the people? No other God, no other king, no other, higher power wants to, mingle with the lowly people, wants to, be with them and have a personal relationship with them. And we have that with God. We don't have a distant relationship, a distant God, a God that sits on his throne and, barks out orders and has nothing to do with us otherwise. We have a God who wants to guide us every single day, to spend time with us every day, and he actually has the ability to spend time with all of his people all of the time. God made this very clear to the people the second, basically, that they left Egypt. As soon as they were no longer under the king of Egypt and he was their king, the first thing that he did was show them how to set up their government and tell them to build him a house, because he wanted to dwell with his people. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so I want you to make a house so that I can come and dwell with you there. And now, almost 500 years later, they are going to build God a permanent home. The first place that they built for God was a traveling house. It was a tent that they would tear down and build back up over and over again as they moved. But now they've been living in the land of Israel for over 400 years, but God has still been traveling in this tent. And so it is Solomon's job to build the temple. And so what we're going to do today is talk about exactly how the temple was built and what it looked like when it was done. And this is a dense study. There's a lot of information, but it's so beautiful. If you can stick with me, I have spent, if you read this chapter 6 and 7, you'll be overwhelmed. Like I was overwhelmed. It is a lot to take in if you are reading it and you're not going to get all of the details, and you're probably just going to be like, oh, it's a beautiful house, and move on. But if you'll stick with me, I can explain to you what these things look like, and you will see how beautiful this home for the Lord is. Then at the end, we're going to talk about God making his home with us. And so I'm going to do my very best to explain to you exactly how the temple was made in the easiest terms possible. And I hope that you can get everything out of it that I did, because this took me 2 weeks to study exactly how all of these things were built. But once I did it, I thought, what a beautiful place, and what care God took in the way that everything was built. And, there's a little bit of symbolism in here too of why he did certain things. And so it was a very well thought out plan, and I hope that you'll get as much out of it as I did. And so the chapter 6 of 1 Kings begins by saying that Solomon started building this temple in his fourth year of reign. And this was during the Hebrews' second month, which is our April to May. And so their month started like in the middle of our month. So that's why we'll say April to May, because it's like April 15th to May 15th, that around that area. It's not always exactly that way, but that is why it covers two of our months. And so he started in the fourth year of his reign, and this was 480 years after the Exodus. And scholars generally put the Exodus in either the year 1446 BC or 1491 BC. And that's only 45 years difference, and so it doesn't make a ton of difference, but I adhere to the 1491 date. And so all of the dates that I quote you throughout this will be going off of if the Exodus happened in 1491. But just remember, we're only 45 years off if we're off. And so they left Egypt in 1491, and like I said, soon after, God started telling them how to build the temple just a couple months after, and then they began building the temple, and they erected it on the first day of the first month of that next year. And they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. And so this tabernacle was erected just 15 days shy of a year after they left, in 1490. And Solomon took the throne in 1015 BC, and he began construction of the temple in 1011. And, you know, unlike this traveling tent that they've been using for five centuries, this is going to be a permanent place for them to meet with the Lord. And it was built on Mount Moriah. We've talked about that before. This is the same place that Abraham offered Isaac, and the same place that David offered sacrifices to stop the plague that Israel was experiencing because of his selfishness in ordering a census that was just for his own selfish gain. And so this building was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 foot tall. And this is exactly twice the size of the tabernacle. And all of those dimensions, two times that. And the stones that they used for this were pre-cut and shaped at a quarry and then brought on site and assembled. And this was so that they wouldn't have all of the hammers and chisels and things working on site, because this is a sanctuary. And Solomon is building it with great reverence. And so all of this noise wasn't happening in at the exact site of the temple building. And after they made this stone structure, like I said, this is a stable structure. And so instead of framing with metal or wood like we would nowadays, they framed the temple with the stones. And so that was the inside structure, and then we would normally maybe frame with wood and then overlay it with stone, but they did the opposite. They framed it with stone, and then they overlaid it with cedar wood on the inside and on the outside so that no stone could be seen. And all of this cedar wood came from Lebanon in this alliance that he had made with the king of Tyre. And the cedar came to them with a background of buds and open flowers. And so remember whenever he was saying, I'll pay whatever it is that y'all need because y'all are the best at cutting down this lumber. This isn't because they were just good at cutting the trees. They also had a pattern on the wood when it arrived there. Maybe some sort of stamp that they, you know, pressed into the wood and made, you know, the wood when it was soft and made this pattern. And they said it was a background of kind of like buds and flowers, something that just gave a constant you know, pattern over the whole piece. And then whenever they laid it in the sanctuary, they engraved it further with cherubim and palm trees and blossoms, so that, you know, this is a deep imprint, something that is a whole cherub or a whole palm tree, you know, big blossoms of flowers, so big patterns in certain places. And then, you know, where all of that wasn't, then we had this small background. And then they took all that they had done and they put hammered gold over the top of it so that you could see the patterns, the small patterns and the large patterns behind the gold. And so, you know, you can imagine if you were to just hammer a thin sheet of gold over the top of it, and then you could still see the pattern a little bit. And then in 2 Chronicles 3:5, it also adds that they overlaid the holy place with cypress wood, but we know that it was overlaid with cedar, and so most likely this was used for trim and accent and things like that. And then that was also overlaid with gold. And the walls were also decorated with golden chains and palm trees and precious stones. And so they don't say that these things are engraved. They're like a three-dimensional that are put on to the wall, all made of gold and then precious stones. And the floor and the ceiling were also laid in cypress planks, and then they were covered in gold. And so floor to ceiling, all of it was completely gold. Everything that you could see, hammered gold. And they said that the nails that they used weighed 1 1/4 pounds each. But, you know, nails are too soft to actually nail into wood. And so this was probably just the head of the nail that would make like a little bead. You know, it would look like that. It would be covered in gold. And then they also had intricately artistic frames around all of the windows there. And so everything is just beautifully decorated and then covered in gold. And inside, you would find two rooms and an upper chamber. And the front room was called the Holy Place, and it was 60 by 30, so 60 foot deep, and the whole place is 30 feet wide. And then the back room is called the Most Holy Place, and it is a perfect cube of 30 feet. So 30 foot deep, 30 foot wide, and 30 foot tall. Now, we don't know that the front room is 30 foot high, but we assume that it doesn't reach all the way to the 45 feet, and that the top 15 of the entire 90 foot length is an upper room. But it could be that the last 30 feet is an upper room, and the whole part of the holy place is 45 foot tall. Remember, the entire structure is 45 foot tall. But most likely you had two rooms, 30 foot high, and then an upper room of 15 feet. In the back room, the Most Holy Place, it says it had 23 tons of gold that made up that room. So that is a crazy, crazy amount. And then they had heavy olive wood doors that separated the Most Holy Place from the Holy Place. And beautiful gold chains hung across these doors, serving as decoration, but also as like restricted area, because the only people that were allowed in the back room was the high priest, and only one time a year. And then they also had a veil that hung in front of the doors. In the tabernacle, it only had a veil. Like I said, it was a tent. And so the outside walls were made of animal skins, and the inside wall was made of just this curtain. But since this is a permanent structure, it has a wall, doors, but it also still has this veil to serve again as, you know, this wall of separation, extra separation from the holy place and the most holy place that only the priest can enter. But also because, you know, this is what was in the tabernacle, and so it's got some symbolism there. It was made exactly like the one in the tabernacle, woven of violet and purple and crimson and fine linen, and then embroidered with a cherubim all over it. Then inside the Most Holy Place were two cherubim that were made out of olive wood and then overlaid with gold, and they were 15 feet tall, so the room was 30 foot tall, so they covered half of the room in height. And then their wings were 7.5 feet long, but they had a wingspan of 15 feet. And so this stretched all the way across the 30 feet of this room. The outer wings would touch the wall and the inner wings touched each other so that the wings spread across the entire span of the most holy place. And we don't know exactly what these cherubim look like. There are a couple of descriptions in the Bible, but all of them are a little bit different. And some of them have multiple faces, which we don't see here. And so the Phoenician and the Mesopotamian art at that time showed like features that were a mixture between animals and people. And we see that in some of the depictions where they had multiple faces, they would have like the face of a lion and the face of a person and the face of an ox and all of those types of things. And so we don't know what the faces of these cherubim look like. We also don't know if they stand on all fours like a person, I mean like an animal, or if they stand on 2 feet like a person. The ones in the art for the other cultures would be on all fours, and they would have a mixture of animal and people features. But they also worshiped animals, and so it's hard for us to know if they looked exactly like that or not. And so we don't know exactly what they look like, but what we do know is that they are guardians. That is the purpose of the cherubim. God put two cherubim to guard the gates of the Garden of Eden after he threw Adam and Eve out so that they could never enter back in. And these cherubim are guarding the Ark of the Covenant that has the covenant of Moses inside. And so it will go in this room, and we'll talk about when they bring that in a little bit later. But that is going to be these cherubim's sole purpose. And then in the holy place, Solomon overlaid the cedar altar with gold. And then Huram, remember, he is the skilled craftsman that the king of Tyre sent to oversee this whole project from Tyre. And he is skilled in bronze and in gold and in embroidering. And so he is in charge of making the other furniture that is inside of the holy place. And Bezalel was the one that was in charge of making the furniture in the tabernacle. And he made, they had the altar of incense, which we already talked about. And then they had one table of showbread and one lampstand. But Huram makes 10 tables and 10 lampstands, and he puts 5 on each side, all the way down the 60 foot of this building, so that they have light all the way down the way. And then he also made 100 gold bowls, along with wick trimmers and tongs and snuffers and fire pans and basins and ladles and censers, and even for the hinges of the doors. All of this was all pure gold. And if you buy the study, actually, for a couple of pictures, you can see for free. And so if you want to go and just look at Substack for free, you can see the picture of the holy place. And then if you that just gives you a little preview of the study, so you can see if you want it. And then if you decide that you want the whole study, then you can become a paid subscriber, and you can get this entire study for just $6. And you'll get access to all the previous studies and all of the future studies as long as you subscribe. And so you can see all of the pictures that, and I'll tell you where there's going to be a picture of each thing. So it kind of helps you get an idea if you're not able to quite picture it with the word picture that I'm painting for you. And then around the temple, there were 3 stories of 7.5 feet tall each. And the first story was also 7.5 feet wide, but then the second story was 9 feet wide, and the third story was 10.5 feet wide. So each one of them 18 inches wider as they go up. And the reason for this is because the 9 inches on either side was a ledge that the bottom floor would sit on. And so it supported itself so that they didn't have to build into the wall of the temple itself to support this separate building. And so the ceiling for the bottom floor was the floor for the second floor, and it sat on this ledge. And then the ceiling and the floor for the top floor sat on the second ledge, and so it made this structure. And this is where they put all of the things that David dedicated to the temple, along with presumably several other items that they were keeping there for the temple. And they had a doorway on the south side with a spiral staircase that led to all of these rooms. And there is also I think it's a free picture there of what this looked like with these ledges. And then we get to the outside of the building. And so right in front of the building was an entryway. It was 30 feet wide, so the same width as the temple. And then the extra rooms were on either side, so you could see those, but you couldn't see the temple. When you walked up, you could just see this entryway and those two side rooms. And this porch stood out, extended 15 feet outward, and it was overlaid on the inside with gold. So if you were standing inside this porch, the ceiling and the walls were gold. And then the door that they entered through was two bifold cypress doors, and the frame was in olive wood. Both of the frames were made out of olive wood because this is a heavy, sturdy wood that can hold up the support of the doors. And then it was carved with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and also overlaid with gold. And so everything inside of that porch was overlaid with gold. And then we're not exactly sure how tall the porch was. It doesn't give us a measurement of the height in 1 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles 3:4, it says that the height was 120. But it doesn't say what the unit of measurement was. So we don't know if it's 120 cubits or not. That would be 180 feet tall. Remember that the temple itself is only 45 feet tall. And so that would be quite high. Although if you look at the picture in the study, it doesn't look weird. Like I thought it would look weird, but when you look at it, it's like just a very towering entryway, and then the building drops down to the 45 feet and for the rest of it. And maybe that is what it looked like. You could see the two rooms on the sides of it, and then just this huge structure. And so maybe it looked like that. But in the Septuagint and in the Syriac text, which the Septuagint was the Greek version of the Bible that was done way before the Hebrew version, it said 20. It didn't say 20 cubits, but it said 20. And the assumption is that it would be cubits. Everything else has been being measured in cubits. And so if it goes by 20 cubits, that would be 30 feet. And 30 feet is exactly the same size as the ceiling on the inside of the temple. And so if you were looking at it from the front, you would see the porch, the upper room, and the two sides. And so there's pictures of that on the website. You can look at both of those and see what you think. Huram also made two hollow bronze pillars that were 18 feet around, with walls that were 3 inches thick, and they stood 27 feet high with a 7.5 foot cap on top, and so 34.5 feet tall in total. So you've got this long, skinny column, and then the cap on top was a foot and a half of it was just this round brim, just a big thick brim. And then after that, it flared upwards and out, they said, like an opening lily. And so that was the top 6 foot of the column, flared out like that. And it had seven decorative chains that circled around it, like the lattice work of a crown. And then they were wrapped in two rows of chains that had 100 pomegranates hanging from each chain. And there's a picture of that on the website too. It's not perfect, but you can probably get a better picture in your mind than what you can see on here, but it gives you a little bit of an idea. And then these were put on either side of the door. And if this was a short porch, then these would have supported the porch. And if it was the tall porch, then they would have just stood like columns on either side of the door. And they named each one of the columns. The one on the right was named Jochin, which means he shall establish. And the one on the left was named Boaz, which means in it is strength. And so in this temple is strength, and God has established this building. And so these are the pillars that this building is built off of. And then we go out into the courtyard where Huram makes this huge bronze basin. And when I say huge, I mean huge, like a swimming pool. And this is called the Bronze Sea. And it's where the priest would wash, and it replaced the bronze laver that was at the tabernacle. It was cast all in one piece by pouring liquid bronze into a clay mold that they got all of this clay out of the Jordan Plains, where there's an abundance of clay. They made this clay mold, and then they poured the liquid metal into it and made this basin that was 3 to 4 inches thick, 15 feet across. So this is a medium-sized swimming pool, right? 15 foot across, and 7.5 feet tall, and 45 foot around. A complete circle, 45 foot in circumference. And under the brim of this were two rows of decorative buds. The word for these buds basically means bulging. And so it could have been a bulging, you know, emerging flower, like a little bud, or it could have been like a bead. And there were two rows of these, 10 every 18 inches. And this basin held 11,500 gallons on a normal day. And if you filled it to the brim, it would cover 17,500 gallons. And so this is like a swimming pool, a big bronze swimming pool. If you were to have a 15 by 30 foot swimming pool filled 4 feet deep, that's about the capacity of this. And then it sat on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. And so these oxen were made out of bronze, and there were three in the front, three in the back, and three on each side. So north, south, east, and west each had three oxen in it. And then the basin sat on their backs, rested on their backs. And you know, the oxen are the ones that bear the load. And so they are bearing 12,000 gallons worth of water and the load of this bronze basin on their backs. And the picture there gives you a pretty good idea. The only difference is in the picture, the oxen are in a circle instead of what I would assume would be a square if there are three in the front and three in the back and, you know, on each side. But if you want to look at that, it gives a pretty good idea. And then he made 10 smaller basins for rinsing the utensils and the offerings. And each one of these basins was 6 feet across, 1.5 feet deep, and they would hold 240 gallons. And they were built on a portable stand so that they could move the basin closer to the altar to wash all of the offerings and the utensils that they're using and all of that. And this stand was 6 foot square and 4.5 feet tall, and the feet on it were supports that were attached to four wheels that were 27 inches tall, and then they had supportive axles all around so that, you know, it was a very sturdy piece of furniture to hold this 240 gallon basin on top. And the panels of this square were each decorated with a lion and oxen and cherubim. And then they had wreaths and plaited work on the frame of it. And so on each edge of this square, all the way down to the feet, they had these. And they also had wreath and plaited work underneath the animals on the planks. And then they had a round pedestal on top of this basin, all poured in one mold that was also 27 inches high and 18 inches across. And it was adorned with lions and cherub and palm trees and encircled wreaths. And then the basin sat on top of this pedestal. And this is the best picture that I have. This and probably the holy place that you can see that gives you a better idea. When I was reading about this, it was hard to decipher, but hopefully I've explained it to you well and you can picture it in your head. But there's also a really good picture of this on the website. And then he also made the bronze altar for them to make the sacrifices on. This was a 30-foot square, 15 feet high. And then he also made bronze shovels and pots and bowls, and all of these were polished perfectly. And they said they used so much bronze that they didn't even measure it. You know, they didn't even weigh it. And then lastly, they built a fence around these basins and around this altar that was three rows of stone and then one horizontal beam of cedar across this fence. And this fence separated where the priests would work from the public. And it had a cypress wood door in it so that the priests could enter through there. And while Solomon was building this temple, God reminded him again that his presence in this place was dependent on their obedience. And so he said, "If you will walk in my statutes and you will execute my judgments and you will keep my commandments and you will walk in them, then I will perform my word with you that I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." And so Solomon continued to build this temple, and he finished it in the 11th year of his reign during the 8th month, which is our October to November. And so it took him 7.5 years to complete the construction of the temple, and he finished it in 1004 BC. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And then 11 months after the temple was finished, Solomon dedicated the temple in the 7th month, which would be September to October. And the reason that he did it at this time instead of, you know, immediately after, is because this is the time that they would celebrate the Tabernacle of the Feasts. And the Tabernacle of the Feasts is when they would remember the time that they lived in tabernacles, in tents, when God had made them wander in the desert for 40 years without a home. And that makes this the perfect time to dedicate God's permanent home, the time when when he's no longer dwelling in tabernacles. And so that is why he chooses this time. He waits 11 months to dedicate the tabernacle, the temple, because he wants to celebrate God's permanent home at the time when they're celebrating their permanent home in Israel, and remembering that they no longer have to live in tabernacles, and now neither does God. And so that's really a wonderful picture that he's painting for us. And so he gathers all of the people of Israel there, and all of the priests, not just the ones that are working, serving their time in the temple, but all of the priests sanctified themselves. And then some of them went down to the city of David and got the ark that David, remember, had built a tent there for the ark in Jerusalem. And so they went down and got it. And then the other ones went to Gibeon to get the tabernacle and all of the furnishings that are in it. And so they are furnishing the temple now. They're bringing in the ark, and they're bringing in all of the pieces of furniture and all of the utensils and everything that they had from the tabernacle, bringing them there to the temple. And when they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, they slide it between those two cherubim that have their wings stretched out. And, you know, when we would picture the Ark, we picture it like a chest. That's what it is. It's a chest with a lid on it. And it has the covenant of Moses inside, and that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It used to also have Aaron's budding staff and a jar of manna in there, but it says that by the time they brought it in into the temple, it only has the Ark of the covenant in it. And so they bring it in, and you would picture the way you would put a chest, like at the end of the bed, you know, it would be long ways, but that's not how they brought it in. You didn't look at it from the long front. The way that they put it in is they slid it long ways between those two cherubim so that you're seeing the short end. And on top of it were two cherubim, each hovering over the mercy seat. This is called the mercy seat because this is where God's presence is, where the priest would meet with God to give the people mercy, that God would be giving them mercy there after they had made the sacrifices for the year for on the Day of Atonement. And so the way that it's positioned is there is a cherubim on all four sides, north, south, east, and west. You've got one sitting on the very front with his back to the priest as he walks in on the front of the ark, and then one on the back of it with its arms over, with its wings overstretched, and then the two on either side. So you've got one on every side of this ark, guarding the ark, taking care of God's covenant. And then when the priests come out and stand with the other 120 priests that are blowing their trumpets, along with all of the Levites that are there to sing praises to God and play instruments to God, when they start playing and they praise God saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," it says that God's glory cloud filled the temple so completely that the priest couldn't stand there to minister. It was an all-encompassing glory that God is filling this temple. And that's exactly what happened whenever Moses dedicated the tabernacle also. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so completely that they couldn't stand there to minister. And so the ark has ushered in the presence of the Lord, and he will dwell there with the people. And so the people have had their own permanent dwelling place for over 400 years. And now after almost 500 years, God now has a permanent dwelling place and not just the tabernacle. And so again, I say, isn't it wonderful that God wants to be with us, that he wants to live with his people? We've gone from a temporary, portable, traveling home to a permanent, stable home, where God is going to live. And this is all pointing us to a day when Jesus would come and live among the people, right? Every single stage, God is getting more personal, more permanent, more enduring in his presence. And so he has first the tabernacle and now the temple, and eventually he will have Jesus living among the people. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And then after Jesus died, he sent his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of every believer. And that is where we are now. We're in that time frame where God has sent his Spirit to live in our hearts, to be with us every minute. And it says in John 14:16-17, this is Jesus talking, and he says, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you a helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you?" So now we're the temple of God. We house his Spirit. This is the time frame that we are living in. But it all is pointing us to a day when we will dwell in the physical presence of the Lord forever. And at that time, his glory will not overwhelm us like it did in the temple, where the people couldn't even stand before God's glory. In Revelation 21:3-4, it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And so that will be our new existence, where we live with God. God doesn't come down to live with us anymore. We go to live with him in the fullness of his glory. We can see him and we can be in his presence, and it's not overwhelming. It's not too much. It's complete, his complete presence, not just pieces of it, not just the glimpse that we get here today. And so wandering is an unstable, unsettling, uncomfortable position to be in, right? Nobody likes to be wandering around. Eventually, we have to have a stable home, a comfortable place to go, a place where we can finally rest and relax, right? And that is what the people had, and that is what God now has. But that's what God gives us. Whenever we ask him to make his home with us, we find rest and relaxation. Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Being in the presence of God allows us to rest. We don't have to do all the work. God will do the work for us, and we can just take a load off, rest, let him take care of it. Psalm 23:1-3 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He shall make me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." We're being provided for. We have all of the things that we need, and we can rest. We also have, you know, stability and comfort and security whenever we allow God to make his home with us. Psalm 91:1-2 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." And then in Philippians 4:19, it says, "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Jesus Christ." So God is the one that gives us all of the things that we need. We do not have to be working hard and trying to figure everything out on our own. God's presence allows us to rest and be comfortable. We're also not alone anymore. We're part of a family. The people of the church are our brothers and sisters, and God is our Father. Ephesians 2:19-22 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so the church isn't actually the place that houses God's Spirit now. His people house his Spirit. And when we all come together, we are the temple. We create the building blocks, the foundation for God's house. As a people, not as a building. So this is a beautiful picture that that is painted for us now. We don't have to have this temple where we go meet with God because he lives in our heart. But when we gather together, we make this foundation, this building, this family. And so we are at home. We belong. We fit somewhere. That is what a home is a gathering place for the family. And we have that. We have our home. God has his home with us. He lives with us in our heart. And when we gather together, we have an entire family, a foundation with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." John 14:23 says, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." That's what we want. We want God to come and make his home with us. We want not to build him a house, but we want to make our hearts a suitable home for the Lord, a place where he can come and live and be comfortable and become a part of us and make his home with us. And when we allow his Spirit to fill us, just like he filled the temple, then we'll begin to produce the fruits of that Spirit and we will flourish. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So when we have his Spirit filling us up, then it begins to produce those things. We naturally just start having those qualities because the nature of God lives within us and he is those things. And so those things begin to be produced in our lives. If we will allow him to fill us up, then they will bubble over. They will pour out of us. John 15:4-5 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." So we want to be able to do important, useful things, then we need to have God come and make his home with us. And in Ephesians 3:19, this is the prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says, "I pray that you will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God," filled up with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18-19, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And so we want to be filled with the Spirit and not filled with wine or any other thing that is of this world that is not really going to satisfy, right? Because God fills the parts of us that are lacking. And so if God feels distant to you or you feel unsettled, Maybe that's because you haven't invited him to make his home with you. Or maybe you invited him to come, but then you act like he doesn't live there. So if there's something missing in your life, invite God to come and make his home with you. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." So let him come and make his home with you. Make him not only a part of your life, but your whole life. Colossians 3:3-4 says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Make him your whole entire life, because he wants to fill every empty part of you, just like he filled the empty temple. Psalm 107:8-9 says, "He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then in Romans 15:13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let God's Spirit so fill you that you have power, that his nature bubbles over and other people can see him in you. That is what it's like to have God come and make his home with you. And so I hope today you have seen how God has been showing us all along that he wants to be with us. He wants to spend time with us, and he wants a personal relationship with you. And so strive for that. Seek after him. Ask him to be in your life, to fill your life completely with the things of him. And so that's all we've got for this week. Next week, we're going to go through the prayer that Solomon prays over the temple, the things that he's asking God to do for them now that he lives in their presence. And so make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. Also, if you would like the blog post that goes along with this, hopefully I'll have it done really soon. And it will just be the application to this of how God wants to come and live with us. And so if you want that free blog post, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and you can become a free subscriber there. And when I get that post done, I'll email it to you. You'll have access to all of the previous blog posts, and then I'll continue to email you every time I get a blog post done. And then if you would like to see all of the pictures in this study, then become a paid subscriber, $6 a month or $60 a year. And then you can also join me on social media at livethroughjesus. And I will be posting clips from this podcast and then also scriptures from here. And then I'll just see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day.